Just talking about Calvinism, it didn't originate with John Calvin. John Calvin put it into a system of theology, but the concepts of Calvinism originated back in the garden. God told Adam and Eve that if you disobey me, you're going to die. And the serpent came along and said, thou shalt not die. You can disobey God and you won't die. Calvinism says that you're eternally secure regardless of what you do. If you once belong to Christ, you can't be unbelonged anymore. Well, I want to greet you tonight in the name of the one who wrote a book that tells us about the true God and the deceiver and the deceived, and also tells us about the faithful undeceived. I want to greet you too in the name of the one who is the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And then our greeting is also in the name of the Holy Spirit, one who gave us the Word and who guides us into truth that keeps us from being deceived. Some interesting saying about the book, about the Bible. I think it's so beautiful. I like to read it again and again. Goes like this. This book is the mind of God. It reveals the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It is light to direct us. It is food to support us. It is comfort to cheer us. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. Let it fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given us in life, will be opened in the judgment, and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibilities, will reward the highest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. That's our fortification. That's our fortification. I recently, just the other day, I looked at one of the old guidelines by Sanford Shetler, and I saw this interesting article, and I thought it provides a beautiful introduction. He asked the question, the writer it's unnamed, the article is unnamed, the author. Asked the question, have you ever been caught wondering who to believe? Some people insist the Bible is clear and means exactly what it says. Others reinterpret it to mean something else. Still others say it was right for its time, but things are different now. The result is an unfortunate confusion of voices in the religious world today. So who is right? Are all faiths right in their own way? Will we all be saved in the end, as long as we are sincere in what we believe? These are some people who try. There are some people who try to escape the problem by saying there is no God. That is a little like saying there's no earth. But what I am concerned about is people who say they believe in God, but act as though it is up to them to decide what is right or wrong. That is not our business. That is up to God. If God is really God, our hope of avoiding confusion is in learning to know Him and in listening to what He has said. That's our safeguard against deceptive voices. I have a few examples here I'd like to share. I don't really enjoy sharing these examples, but I think maybe they're good for us to look at. The Bible gives us in the New Testament, we have the, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a number of failures of the past, the Old Testament times, that God recorded for our learning. He said, these things were written for our learning to the intent that we should not do the same as they did. And these illustrations that I want to look at are illustrations that should help us not to do what is being done and has been done in people who have, I believe, departed from the faith, have been deceived, and are also deceiving. This is an article from a Gospel Herald a number of years ago, and the title of this article is, Where Have Our Convictions Gone? Now, some of you know, remember the author of this article, Richard Detweiler. Richard Detweiler was just a few years older than I am. He's not living anymore, however. But as a young man, I considered him a staunch, very staunch young man. He was a member of the Franconia Conference and was ordained in the Franconia Conference a minister and later a bishop. He was principal of Eastern Mennonite College for a number of years. And he writes an article just toward the close of his life. He wrote this article on Where Have Our Convictions Gone? He says it hasn't been that long since some of our parents wouldn't go to a restaurant on Sunday or eat where alcohol was served. Our former bishops would have raised their eyes heavenward, after seeing most of the women not wearing a head covering or wives of pastors playing organs in the church. And what would they think of vivid newspaper accounts of brides' wedding gowns and double ring ceremonies? These are all things he's talking about that are taking place now in the church. The Mennonites holding office and joining civic organizations of other Mennonites playing ball for American Legion teams. These are only a few of the change after change in the church in the last 40 years. So we can ask, well, are we growing or drifting? Then he says, I certainly prefer 1991 to 1950. I prefer the church since they're like we are today than what was 40 years earlier when we had convictions that which convictions are gone. He said, where have our convictions gone? He said, but I still ask the question with all the changes, where have our convictions gone? Our convictions seem to have blown with the winds of the world. But he's saying here that we have a better church because we have lost convictions on the veiling, on cut hair for women, and wedding gowns and double wedding ring ceremonies. We've lost conviction on simple weddings, but it's a better church than it was then. He prefers it. Well, I consider that a voice of deception. I'm sorry, but that's, unfortunately, that's what it is. To say that the church is a better church when it's become more worldly is certainly a result of listening to deceptive voices, and it constitutes a deceptive voice. Here's another one on changing my mind is the title. And this one was written by Paul Miller. Paul Miller was another young man of my days of my youth. His parents and my parents were good friends. They visited back and forth, and Paul was a very talented young man. He was ordained to the ministry, moved west, and served as a college professor at Goshen College a number of years. And he moved back to Lancaster County, and if I'm correct, I think he passed off the scenes a few years ago at West Willow Home. But changing my mind is particularly, he particularly mentions the change in relationship and responsibility and position of women in the church today over what it was when he was younger. And it relates particularly to the covering issue. He says under accepting, he's changed his mind on accepting women in ministry, Christian ministry. In 1953, I was asked to preach an expository sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. I traced its words and its grammar in the original Greek and its teaching that women are to wear an artificial veiling over their long hair. By implication, I inferred that women are to be subject to man's headship. He says, that sermon was printed and widely circulated as a booklet entitled Prayer Veiling. I have that little booklet, and it's excellent. It's very good. He says, I have now come to believe. See, he's changed his mind. That's the title of the subject of the article, Changing My Mind. I have now come to believe that the living Christ is leading his church and will continue will continue the general direction of Ephesians 5:21. That's all of you be subject one to another. Jesus Christ is leading his church in the general direction of Ephesians 5:21, setting all persons free and mutually subject one to another. I have concluded that Paul's demand to the Corinthians was situational, just for them and for their occasion. Situational. Now, the booklet that he wrote, I consider one of the best that's written on the subject. Convincing. Final. Now here, I've changed my mind. Has the Bible changed? The Bible hasn't changed. Well, here's one that's written by the first son of one of my first cousins, Michael King. Where would Jesus meet sinners today? He says, if Jesus were here today, perhaps the question would be, why does your teacher dance with sinners in bars? I imagine Jesus going into a bar where country music, that music which so eloquently evokes the troubles that afflict sin-twisted lives, played. I imagined him going up to a lonely woman and asking her if he could have this dance. She would close her eyes in a face turned soft by Jesus' love. Matthew records the puzzling, incriminating behavior indulged in by Jesus. Consorting in what seems a jovial and carefree way with sinners, among whom he seems to just flop down, trade jokes, eat, and have a high old time. Now listen to this. Jesus apparently didn't think he had to first hold up the law and say, here's the law, live up to it. Then we can be friends. He seems to have decided instead that all he needed to do was love people and enter into their lifestyles, their social circle, maybe even just into one or two of the cigarettes they were passing around. No, I don't smoke. Not because he wanted to descend to their level, but because he didn't know about and agree with the Surgeon General's feelings about cigarettes, but because he trusted that as he came to love them, as they came to love him, believe in him, and know him as one of the gang, and as they sensed the wholeness radiating from him, their lives would begin to ascend to his level. He risked becoming one of the gang so they could ultimately become one with him. That nears blasphemy, doesn't it? And that's in the Gospel Herald, which was the official organ of the larger body of Mennoniteism. I got one here that's worse than this. I didn't know if I should give this or not, but I guess I will take time to give this one yet. I'll have to cut corners somewhere then. This one is written by a brother, not young anymore, but again, he was considerably younger than I. He was ordained bishop in the Lancaster Conference probably about 1960. In 1959, he wrote one of the finest articles that had ever been published up to that point against divorce and remarriage. And he committed himself in that article to be true to the position that the church has held as a mission pastor. He was a mission pastor at the time in Tampa, Florida. Martin Lehman is the writer of this article. Martin Lehman is the son of J. Irvin Lehman. He was ordained bishop, and he preached a conference sermon shortly after he was ordained bishop. Wonderful sermon. Conservative-minded young bishop. 1959, he wrote this article for the Sword and Trumpet on divorce and remarriage. Excellent, sound, solid as a rock. In 1968, just before the inception of the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church, he testified or confessed at bishop board meeting that he has half a dozen divorced and remarried couples in his churches in the South. And he said they were all received by the council of the church, and so that made it right. Now, here he is appointed to be a part of a listening committee that listens to homosexuals. And he went to their meeting, and then he writes about it. And the title of the subject is, Good People Make Me Nervous. Good people make me nervous. Listen, ordinarily good people understand the difference between obesity caused by glandular activity and obesity caused by gluttony. But many good people are unable to distinguish between homosexuality of unknown origin, for which no one is to be blamed, and homosexuality chosen knowingly and willingly. Ordinarily, good people can tell the difference in people who are overweight, but they can't distinguish between people who are homosexuals naturally and are that way, and no one can be blamed for it, but they're that way. That isn't all of the article. The article goes on to justify those people that are born with those genes, that tendency. What does that do to the Bible? These are illustrations that make one tremble, as you think of the possibility of being deceived, and who has been deceived? Who has been deceived? That would suggest that none of us are beyond the possibility of deception. And so I think this is a good subject, and I'm sorry we don't can't do more justice to it. I'd like to start noticing now, moving to the subject, fortification number one. We need to be alert and aware of the continuous deception all around us. Constant deception. Deception has been in the world ever since our first parents were deceived. It's been in the world, and it's around us today. First Scripture, Second Peter chapter 1. For the prophecy came not, verse 21, in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God. Then it says, but, first verse of the next chapter, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Damnable heresies means that they'll believe something that will damn their souls if they believe it. Bring in damnable heresies, in other words, believe something that will damn the soul if they hear it, if they accept it, and it's going to be by false teachers, and it's going to be just as it was back there when there was holy people. If you are holy people, you're going to be confronted with deceptive voices and deceptive influences. It's always been that way. And it will be as long as time continues, as long as the Lord doesn't come for the church. Other scriptures, Matthew 24, 4 and 5. Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ. And you know, people who come with a strong emphasis on Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, and deny the word of Christ are some of the most deceptive people in the world. A strong emphasis, a loud emphasis upon Jesus Christ, but deny his word. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. A little later in the chapter, he says, many false Christs shall arise, and they claim they're Christ, and they'll deceive many too. But there's a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, and emphasize Jesus Christ, and yet they're deceivers. In Acts 20, Apostle Paul says, there shall arise from among you, shall arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Holy men are going to be faced and confronted at all times with false prophets, and even they'll rise up from among us. And so it's something that we should be very alert to. Well, Revelation, a few verses in the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Deception deceiveth the whole world. Chapter 13. Well, there's a number here, but I'd like to go on to chapter 20. Just look over a number of these. Chapter 20. And verse 7, it says, chapter 20, verse 7, when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the world. Deception is all around us. And then verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet who deceived the people was also found. And then verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that will end all deception. And until then, well, we're going to be face to face continuously with false teaching and false prophets. But when this takes place, then God will have set apart those that are his eternally, and they'll never be faced with deception again. Praise the Lord for that. Well, that's number one. We must be aware of the fact that there's a continuous, we are whole, wherever there's holy people, why, there are counterfeits, and there's continually deceptive voices that are being spoken and influencing people. Fortification number two. We must be alert to the persuasive tactics of the deceivers. Go back again to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this. Verses 18 to 20. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. See, the victims, tragically, are among those who had clean escaped, those who live in error. While they promised them liberty, and that's what the servants of corruption do today, they promise liberty. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and are overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. How can the Calvinists, get by verses like this? Those who had clean escaped became victims of deceptive voices, and those who had escaped the pollutions of the world are entangled again through deceptive voices. Well, a number of other scriptures could be given. Ephesians 4:14 talks about their cunning craftiness. Jude talks about creeping in unawares. And Jeremiah 23 is a detailed description of the way the false teachers work. I think I'll read a little bit now from the February issue of the Pilgrim Witness. February issue, there's an article in there that I agree with 100%. Agree with the author 100%. Just want to read a little bit of it about the prophets of Jeremiah 23. I don't seem to have the right page right now. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah 23. We'll look at it in the Bible. Chapter on false prophets. And verse 16, the latter half of the verse there, it says, they speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. That's one of the things about the charismatic movement is that they are experience-centered. They're all the time looking for something unusual to happen, and that's what they talk about. You get with them, well, there's this experience, that experience, that experience, that experience, you know, and they speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They don't, that isn't always true of them, that they don't speak out of the mouth of the Lord, but they so often speak visions out of their own heart and glorify in experiences. And then in verse 21, he says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. They're very enthusiastic. these prophets are. Very enthusiastic. And then in verse, down in verse 27, he talks about which thing to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams. See, they like to tell dreams that they've had. And he says, the prophet that hath a dream, verse 28, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? That is, their dreams were chaffy. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And then he says, they steal my words in the next verse. Behold, I am against the prophets, that the Lord, that steal my words. Well, that means that they make their dreams more powerful by adding some of the Bible to it, some of God's words. False prophets have no right using God's word. Well, God says, I am against them. That's a chapter relating to the persuasiveness of false prophets. Fortification number three, we fortify ourselves by an earnest desire to know and do God's will. An earnest desire to know God's will in order to do God's will. We want to know what God wants to, says, so that we can do what God says. And if we go to Matthew 13 in connection with the parables of Jesus, you remember the first parable that he spoke, Jesus it says the disciples came to Jesus and said, explain to us what this means. And then Jesus said, to you it is given to know. Now, but not for others, he said. Why was it given to the disciples to know and not to others? Well, because they wanted to know. They were anxious to know so that they could please the Lord and do the thing that Jesus wanted them to do. Then Jesus goes on to explain how that these people have ears that they don't hear. And they have eyes that they don't see with. And then he says, the reason for it is that they don't want to be converted and they don't want to change their lives. Paul explains that in the book of Acts. In the last chapter of Acts, it reads so very clear that that is what Jesus had in mind. These people don't listen, don't open their ears because they don't want to change and they don't want to be corrected. They don't want to change their lives and conform to it. Paul gives it this way. He says in Acts 28:27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted. See, they don't want to be converted. Someone has said, well, I'll read it to you. I'll say it better if I read it in connection. I have a note here. Some people, this is what someone said, some people have been so scared by reading about the harmful effects of tobacco that they have decided to quit reading. You see, they've decided to quit reading. Then here's a testimony by Gamaliel Bradford, a prominent professor of education. He says, I do not read the New Testament for fear of its awakening a storm of anxiety and self-reproach and doubt and dread of having taken the wrong path. I just don't read it because I don't want to change my path. I don't want to change my course. Well, somebody has said, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. They don't want to know the facts, because they don't want to change their mind. And so fortification number three is that we must want to know the will of God in order to do the will of God. Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He will know if anyone wants to do his will. 2 Thessalonians 2. I'd like for us to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and notice what Apostle Paul says there about people being deceived. For this cause, verse 11, now I should start verse 10. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because, listen to this, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see there? What the reason, the basic reason for people believing a lie is because they receive not the love of the truth. God will let people believe the untruth to be the truth if they don't want the truth, see? If we don't want the truth, why, we are easy victims of deception. It's a sure route to deception. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, the prophet laments, he says, my people have committed two evils. Is that the scripture? Let me turn to it and read it from the scripture, Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. See, my people love to have it so. That's a sure route to deception. God's people, or when a person wants to be deceived, why, there's somebody ready to teach him the thing that will deceive him. If somebody wants it. There's somebody ready to teach us almost anything that we would like to hear. If we don't want to believe in hellfire, there's plenty of people around that are ready to teach us that there is no such a thing as hellfire. I have a testimony of a preacher, in fact, a quote from a preacher by the name of Walker, one of my books at home, in which he says, it'll teach you there's no such a thing as hell. Recent U.S. News article, I don't know if any of you take the U.S. News, a recent feature article in the U.S. News was soft-pedaling hell. Went on to say how people differ and how they've changed their attitudes and minds about hellfire. And even the Pope has a new concept of hell. It's not a, hell is not a place, it's a state of being, a state of being rejected by God and not having the blessings of God for eternity. It's a state rather than a place of punishment. Well, a fourth fortification. We fortify ourselves by a sincere love for the Church of God and the Church of Christ. First of all, a love for the founder and the foundation of the church, which is none other than Jesus Christ. You need to love Jesus Christ preeminently. His life is altogether holy. He is altogether harmless. He's altogether undefiled. He's altogether separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. A love for him that surpasses a love for any earthly tie or any earthly possession. Love his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his advocacy, his coming, his eternal glory. The more we love Jesus, the more we'll love the church that he's building, that he established and he is building. We love to represent the called out ones, the separated ones. If we want to be like the world, somebody's ready to teach us that we can be like the world. Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. One reason why people are deceived is because they don't want to be different from the world. And so, it's easy, we become easy victims of deception. Love nonconformity. Love nonconformity and separation in our appearance. This is a very important point. It's a biblical fortification. You go back to Numbers 15 and 16. Numbers, close of Numbers 15 and the beginning of Numbers 16. There we have an occasion where someone disobeyed the law. They picked up sticks. They were picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And they put him in jail to see what God would say do to him. And God came on hot back and said, the man shall be stoned. He disobeyed the law, he must be stoned. Now God said, after he gave them the verdict, he said, now I'm going to tell you what you can do to help to avoid something like this. He said, you make fringes on the borders of your garments. And he said, this is to help you to remember all the commandments. They had just disobeyed a command. And God said, you'll have that mark of separation in your dress, and this will help you to remember all the commandments and to keep them and help you to be holy. Now, I don't think that we ought to make nonconformity more important than other doctrines of the Bible, but at the same time, it seems rather significant that God said that about this here separation in their dress, that this separation is going to help you to remember and to keep the total structure of biblical truth. Now, it's significant that the New Testament says the very same thing. You go to Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, it's our bodies he's talking about, present your bodies holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed, bodies, bodily, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by a change of mind, by renewing your mind, change of mind, that ye may be able to do what? Same thing he said back there in the Old Testament. Ye may be able to prove what or understand, prove what is that good and acceptable and total will of God, the total structure of divine truth. Isn't this rather significant that in the Old Testament and New Testament, God says that that's going to be the benefit of not having our bodies conformed to this world? Not that word conform comes from the same Greek word that fashion comes from. Over in 1 Peter 1:14, where Peter says, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. Well, don't conform yourself, don't fashion yourself, and we all know what fashions are, don't we? When we go to the Sears Roebuck catalog and you look for the fashion center, what do you look for anyway? You don't look for wheelbars and hammers and saws at the fashion centers. We look to see what the dress patterns are like or styles are like on the fashion centers. So it's something that we need to love. If we want to keep from being deceived, we must love being different from this old world. And we must hate to be like the world and to be identified with the world in any way, shape or form. I'm so ashamed of the fact that sometimes we're ashamed to be different from the world, more to be like the world. What is it we ought to be ashamed of anyhow? Why, we ought to be ashamed to look like, act like, do like the world does. Ought to be ashamed to be identified with the world in any way whatsoever. Be glad to be identified as belonging to the kingdom of heaven when we're out there among the people of the world with the different manner of dress, of non-conform, non-fashioned dress, different from the world. Our sisters generally have that. They have their cape dresses and they have their coverings, and it's something that we should enjoy keeping. Love it. If we don't love it, we'll lose it, and if we love it, it'll be a safeguard against being deceived, any deceptive voices. I didn't bring my Brethren history book along, but there's a chapter in there there's a lot in there about the drift of the Brethren Church, and one of the things that the author says about that is that as the dress standards lessened, as the separation in dress lessened, the doctrine of non-resistance also went. He says that their members began to aloofness from from political offices and political interests and political involvements, and aloofness gradually faded away as separation in dress was laid aside, he says. So there's another example of what happens when they lay aside the plain dress. When I was a boy, we attended. We didn't have any singing classes or music teaching in our Mennonite churches, and the Brethren Church nearby had a music class going. And so my father took us boys to the music class in the Brethren Church. And that Brethren Church looked just about like this church does here tonight. But they, right shortly after that, they gave up their official position on nonconformity in dress. And it wasn't long until their women had bobbed hair and the coverings were gone and jewelry was in and makeup was in, divorce and remarriage was in, and their preachers belonged to lodges and everything went, you know. The total structure collapsed as they gave up their separation in dress. Well, we need to love to be different from the world if we want to be kept from deceptive voices. Love the brotherhood. This is another important thing. We become easy victims of deception when we begin to be on edge with each other, you know. Well, we'll soon find a good reason to give up the principles that the Bible teaches when we don't love each other. And John says that if we don't love each other, why, we're guilty, we're as bad as murderers. So no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, we need to love each other and love the qualities of Christian brotherhood. Interesting to look at Colossians 3. I don't have time to go down through Colossians 3 and show there what kind of attitudes we should have toward each other. Long suffering, forbearing one another with one another. And a number of other things that says there. Proverbs 18:11 says of the discreet person that it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Now that doesn't mean that it's a glorious thing to pass over sin. Paul, writing to the Corinthian letter, shamed them out because they were tolerating sin and seemed to be puffed up over it. But there are just a lot of things that we do, a lot of mistakes that we make that aren't sin. That aren't sinful. A lot of mistakes. And we become obnoxious sometimes in some of the things that we do that really aren't a sin. They're just mistakes that we make. And the writer of the Proverbs says that it's a man glories in being able just to overlook those things. And that would go a long ways towards keeping the peace of the church and keeping us from being victims of deception. Well, another thing is to maintain a good degree of aloofness from questionable or from unsound influences that sometimes bear upon us. 2 John 10 says that we are to someone comes to our house that doesn't bring this message, why, we're not to receive them into our houses and not to bid them Godspeed. There must be a certain amount of aloofness. There's somebody ready, as I said, to teach us anything we want to listen to. So we're to keep our guards up. And a certain amount of aloofness is necessary. Keep our conscience alive and keenly sensitive. Paul said in 1 Timothy, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:19, that people make shipwreck because they let go of conscience. So let's keep our consciences sensitive to the principles of the Word of God. Humanly, we are not able to keep ourselves without God's help. We must have the power of God. So we must humbly depend upon the keeping power of God if we are to be faithful and to be kept with all the unsound influences and deceptive voices that are about us. We are all possible victims of deception. We're possible victims of the flaming vengeance of Jesus Christ when he comes in flaming fire taking out vengeance on those who know not God and those who do what else? Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no one needs to be deceived. No one needs to be. Among the angels in heaven, when the devil, who deceived himself and deceived one third of the angels, there were two thirds of them. That is, if Revelation 12:4, where the dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven in his tail, if that represents a third of the angels following the devil, there were two thirds of them left. But if two thirds of them didn't need to fall, then the other one third didn't need to either. So the deception invaded the courts of heaven, even, see, where the holy God and the holiest of all holy exists. Deception invaded the courts of heaven and deceived one third of the stars of heaven. But because two thirds of them weren't deceived, the other third didn't need to be deceived. So we don't need to be deceived. Eden was a holy place, and the devil invaded Eden, and Adam and Eve were victims. But amongst the deceived in Noah's day, there was a faithful few that weren't deceived. Now, if there were a few that weren't deceived, nobody would have needed to be deceived. Those few set up for us the fact that if they were true, could be true, if they could withstand the deceptiveness and come through the deceptiveness true to God, then they all could have. So there's no good reason why we can't all be kept from deceptive voices. Among the increased deception of the last days, the Bible is clear, there are going to be those that are going to be true. Although many, many shall follow their pernicious ways, and the love of many shall wax cold, and we see it on every side, that doesn't mean that everybody will wax cold, and since not everybody will wax cold, then nobody would need to wax cold. Therefore, I say that we don't need to be victims of deception. We don't need to. So among the deceived of the last days, there's going to be those who are going to be faithful, and we can be among those that are going to be faithful. Finally, there is a safe and secret place beneath the wings divine, reserved for all the heirs of grace. O be that refuge mine and yours too. May God add.